The men's retreat this weekend, my topic was on husbands, godly husbands. And so not to leave the women out, today's sermon is wives and husbands. So if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 for our text this morning. And it's going to be, we're going to exegete a few verses, but I want to get the context for which Paul writes this. So we're going to read a rather lengthy section from verses 22 all the way down to 33. So one more time, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word this morning? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, that I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Marriage is the greatest gift given by God to men and women next to the incarnation of Christ. As I was preparing this message, I thought how appropriate that we went from Christmas to wives and husbands. The greatest gift we celebrate given at Christmas, and now today we will celebrate the greatest gift given among men in this world, which is marriage. It is, as Peter said in 1 Peter 3:7, it is the grace of life. Adam and Eve, before the fall, lived in perfected, beautiful harmony in the marriage relationship, not clouded by sin. When Adam first saw Eve, he immediately recognized her as his perfect companion. You remember the famous words from Genesis 2, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." We don't usually say that to our lovely brides and fiancés, but it really meant something very deep and profound about his affection and excitement about the beautiful woman that God had presented him with. He was smitten with her perfect character and her perfect beauty inside and out. So wonderful to think that there was nothing to criticize in Eve and there was no critical spirit in Adam. Man was created first and was given headship over the woman and over all creation. But their original relationship was so pure and perfect that his headship over her was a manifestation of his consuming love for her. And her submission to him was a manifestation of her consuming love for him. No selfishness, no self-will marred their relationship. Each lived for the other in perfect fulfillment of their created purpose under God's perfect provision and care in complete harmony and joy. Friends, this is God's design for marriage. But you know what happened. Sin entered the picture. It abruptly interrupted the perfect marriage. The fall itself involved a perversion of marital roles. Adam failed in his role as husband. Eve was engaged by the serpent, and Adam failed to intervene. When I first heard that many years ago, I thought, well, that sounds kind of contrived, you know, that Adam, the serpent was talking to Eve. Yes, but the text tells us in Genesis 3:6, Adam was there with her. He was present. He failed to lead his wife. Instead of leading, he submitted to Eve's leadership and the decision to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, if you're not familiar with the story, was what God commanded them not to do. So Adam failed. Eve failed, of course. Eve sinned by disobeying God's clear command. She reasoned it away. You might remember from the story, it was good for food. It was delight to the eyes and would make one wise. So she reasoned, why should I be denied something that would advance me personally? She sinned by also deciding to act independently from her husband who was with her and did not consult with him in the decision. So he failed to lead. He failed to step in front of that sin, and she failed to include him in the decision. And so sin entered. Sin and the curse. God cursed the woman with pain and childbearing. Also, as a part of the same curse, and very applicable to our message today, she would now, in her fallen, sinful state, desire to rule over the man in all things. Genesis 3:16. Because of his sin, the man was cursed with toil and difficulty to produce food where it was previously a joy and not difficult. The man was also cursed now with conflict with his wife due to sin, creating a barrier to her submission to his leadership. Both were cursed with death as the penalty of their sin. Because of the fall, now marriage would be corrupted from the inside, from within the heart of man. As a result of sin, the woman would seek to usurp her husband's authority, and the man would seek to dominate and subjugate his wife without grace. Internally, her sinful disposition would be given full expression in feminism, and his sinful fallen corruption would be seen clearly in male chauvinism. The fallen nature, the fallen natural tendency of sinful people to be self-focused and self-serving, and those characteristics run directly against happiness and harmony in marriage. And I won't bore you with a lot of statistics, but in 2022, just this last year, the marriage statistics say that 44% of marriages ended in divorce. Marriage has been corrupted from the inside. And marriage is attacked and assailed from the outside, Satan. Not only is the inward natural sinful disposition of mankind a barrier to harmony in marriage, but it is assaulted by Satan from the outside as well. He attacks the very foundation of society by attacking the core family unit, the husband and the wife. And this is not new. The perversion that we're seeing now, especially in our generation, is not new, actually. The very beginning in the book of Genesis, we see marriage corrupted. Genesis chapter 4 is polygamy. In Genesis chapter 9, we see gross immorality, porneia. Technically, you could say it was the first act of pornography. Genesis 16, marriage is perverted by adultery. In Genesis 19, you have homosexuality, not done in a corner, but whole cities. Genesis 19 is also the first recorded case of incest. Genesis 34, rape. Genesis 38, prostitution. Genesis 39, the first recorded seduction. Satan attacks marriage from without. And he continually attacks. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the lord of this world's system. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted, Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world. Well, how can he do that? Because he, for now, is lord over the world's system. He has persuaded society to mock men who are virgins, to shame them. Under his influence, the world ridicules women who are dedicated to husbands, family, home, and church. This is satanic. God's standard for marriage and morality are flaunted and openly condemned. Seen now as, in some ways, seen as hate by the world to hold to God's standard of marriage. Satan perverts, he promotes his own worldview that happiness is found in sexual relationships with whomever suits you, whenever you would like, and as often as you would like. That is Satan's lie. That is his perversion of marriage. He slanders and shames purity and holiness, enticing the flesh to seek its own desire. He lies and deceives by promoting sexual immorality that somehow it will fulfill, it will satisfy. And it leads to an empty life. It leads to disappointment and ultimately depression, and sometimes suicide. Satan attacks marriage from the outside. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul here continues to instruct the church in living a life empowered by the Holy Spirit in joyful obedience to Christ, because, friends, the cross of Christ overcomes these sins. No, we won't go back to Eden in this life, but you can know the joy and the beauty of marital union and marital harmony in that relationship because of the cross of Christ. Before we move on, you men got this yesterday, but I need everyone to see the context for which Paul puts these verses from 22 to 33 that we just read. I need you to look back in chapter 5 at verse 18. This is key to being able, as a believer who has been forgiven of their sins, freed from sin because of Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. Now, how can you experience this marital joy and harmony that God originally intended, that God originally put in place, not just intended, but put in place in the garden with Adam and Eve? Well, first, we must note in verse 18 that we are to be filled with the Spirit. Paul says in verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." The verb structure there means that you are to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's to be what you seek throughout your entire life as a believer walking with God. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, you were baptized with the Holy Spirit when you believed. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second work manifested by miracle signs and wonders. It is simply your baptism or your immersion into Christ, into the body of Christ. Paul says very clearly in Romans 8, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you do not belong to Him. There is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is put in every believer. So what do we seek? Well, what we seek is to be empowered and controlled by the Holy Spirit in our everyday life and everything we do, and all of our thoughts and all of our intentions and all of our heart's meditations. That's the seeking of the filling of the Holy Spirit, that I wouldn't be controlled by my flesh, but I would be controlled by the Holy Spirit. I would do the things that make for the Holy Spirit to be filling me. I pay attention to God's Word. I commune with Christ in prayer. I seek God continually. I rejoice in the joy of my salvation. I praise Him. I worship Him. These are the things that make for the filling of the Holy Spirit. The other contextual foundation, there are two before we get into our text this morning. The first one is to be filled with the Spirit, and the second one is found in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Before Paul addresses individual people or types of people, wives and husbands, and later on slaves and masters and children and parents. He says that in the church, in the body of Christ, everyone is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And what you should think when you read that is not a hierarchy of authority, because I don't believe that's at all what he means. What he means is an attitude of submission one to another. This colors everything, does it not? When you think of submission, you should first think that every believer is called to submit to every other believer. I'll give you a terrible example that I think was true. I heard it from Mark Dever. It was actually a calling question, I believe. Someone was asking about submission and said that the wonderful lady working in the nursery at this particular church, a seminary student had come down who had a child in the nursery, came down for some reason, I guess to check on his kid or something, and at that particular church, they to sanitize the nursery, they asked people to take their shoes off before they come in, and so the godly woman asked the seminary student, please take his shoes off, and his reply was, I don't submit to you. Mark Dever said, I want to know who recommended him for seminary. That's a glaring illustration of a failure of Ephesians 5:21, of believers submitting one to another. And that guy didn't go to the seminary I went to. We have higher standards, just in case you're wondering. Honestly, I don't know. He might have went to the one I went to. So two contextual foundations before we even begin to look at the role of wives and the role of husbands. You must be filled with the Spirit. You must be in a lifestyle of seeking to be filled with the Spirit. The verb tense there is literally be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's two believers. And you must have an attitude of submission one to another out of reverence for Christ. So let's take a look at our text that gives us instructions for men and women to know and experience a marriage that glorifies God and finds true joy and fulfillment in that relationship as God ordained it to be. Friends, that is my goal for you today. Number one, to glorify God in your marriage, and number two, to experience the joy and the fulfillment that God ordained it to be. Our outline is just two parts, wives and then husbands. And so first we'll look at wives because that is the order in God's holy word. We'll look at the command of submission, the attitude of submission, the reason for submission, and the example of submission. So number one, the command of submission. If you look there at your text in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands, a first clause. Many of the Greek manuscripts, the word submit is not there. In the participle in the previous verse, in verse 21, submitting, that participle is appropriated in the next verse grammatically and carries imperatival force. In other words, it's an imperative. So it is a command. There are many manuscripts that contain the word. It's really irrelevant as to the command itself, whether the word was actually penned by Paul there or he was just saying that it goes with verse 21. Either way, it remains a command. And note there very clearly, the wife's submission is to your own husband. Paul here means that the wife is to submit to her husband as opposed to men in general. The command is only in reference to her relationship to her husband, not to other men. What would a wife's responsibility be to other men? No different than all the rest of the men in the church. Go back up to verse 21, an attitude of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This particular type of submission, he's talking about verse 22, is strictly limited to husbands, to her husband. Paul actually considers that husbands and wives are partners in the marital relationship. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll just read it to you. Beginning in verse 2, Paul notes that, quote, "The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Each spouse in the marriage covenant possesses authority over the other's body for their physical enjoyment and fulfillment." One author said, "She willingly makes herself subject to the one she possesses as her own husband. Husbands and wives are to have a mutual possessiveness as well as a mutual submissiveness. They belong to each other in an absolute equality. They are partners in their marriage, and they are not to deprive one another." I want you to turn to another verse about equality, because it's abused by many people, and I want to just give you the meaning of it in Galatians chapter 3. Keep your finger in Ephesians 5. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. "Men and women are of equal value and of equal worth before God and before the people of God." Verse 28 of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." You are all one in unity in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are all one in value and worth to God. Paul will give later on, in other places, specific instructions to how slaves are to behave for their masters, Christian slaves, how they are to behave for their masters, whether their masters are Christians or not. And what he's saying is, the slave and his master, who are both converted, are equal in the eyes of God. That would have been an interesting situation, wouldn't it, in the ancient world, to go to a church where the slave perhaps became an elder in the church and had something to say to his master on Sunday morning. I always think that would be fun to see. Male and female. "There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." God, my point is, you can go back to Ephesians 5. Through the divinely inspired scripture that the apostles wrote, God is not ejecting all roles for men and women. He is not ejecting all roles for slaves and masters, but he is clearly saying that men and women are equal. All people in Christ are now brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. There is an equality between them. Paul views the wife as equal to the husband in value and worth. Yet, though men and women are valued equally by God, the Lord has also made clear that they have distinct roles in the marital relationship. Paul clearly commands the woman to submit to her husband's authority in the marriage. The headship of the husband and the submission of the wife are entirely functional and are ordained by God. It doesn't even imply that the wife is of a lesser value than the man. Submission to your husband, I must also clarify before we move on, is never to sin. Christian wives, you are not obligated to sin in regards to submission to your husbands, even if he is a Christian or whether he is not a Christian. Also, this command to submit to your husbands is irregardless of his faith, whether he is a believer or a non-believer. But you are never to submit to him in sin, and you certainly are never to submit to violence against yourself. I do not counsel women to stay in a marital situation where they are going to be harmed. I have in the past counseled separation to make sure that the wife is safe. So just to be clear here what we're talking about. But nevertheless, the woman's role in the command from God is to submit to her husband. And so, number two, we'll see in verse 22 here also, the attitude of submission. So there's the command of submission and now the attitude of submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submission and obedience to Christ should always be done first and foremost for the purpose of glorifying God. We live and obey Christ to the glory of God. The Christian's supreme desire is to be pleasing to her or his Lord. All believers glorify the Lord in their attitude of submission to one another in the church. Back to verse 21. Outside the church, there should also be a response of functional submission when it is appropriate. Can you think of one? Perhaps when you're pulled over by a police officer. There should be some functional respect and submission shown there. Or employee to employer. There should be some functional submission there as well. Or perhaps a citizen that goes before a judge. This is functional submission. Even when others are unkind, impatient, or ungrateful, Christians in these relationships should have it as their goal to honor Christ in their respectful, submissive attitudes. Even when her husband is unkind or inconsiderate, the Spirit-filled wife should submit to him anyway, because that is God's revealed will in the marriage relationship. A wife who is honoring her husband, even if not earned or deserved by his behavior, is also honoring and submitting to Christ in that marital action. She is glorifying the Lord in her attitude and behavior. A wife who does not submit to her husband also does not submit to the Lord. So, dear sisters, your husband, his behavior does not determine whether or not you submit to him. He could be impatient. He could be unkind. He could be lacking in grace. You are still commanded to submit to your husband. Hang in there. We're getting to husbands. Number three, so we see the command to submit, the attitude of submission, and now the reason for submission. Verse 23, part A. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. The wife's supreme motive for submitting to her husband is the fact that he is her functional head in the family, just as Christ is the head of the church. The head gives direction to the body, and the body responds. A physical body that gives direction to the rest of the body and doesn't happen is a body that is disabled or paralyzed. In the same way, a wife who does not properly respond to the direction of her husband exhibits a serious spiritual paralysis. The family unit now operates with a significant disability. However, the godly wife who willingly and lovingly responds to her husband's leadership as to the Lord, she honors Christ and glorifies God. She brings honor not only to Christ, but also to her husband, to her family, to her church, and she brings honor to herself as well. She wins a witness for godliness before the watching world and becomes a model for the body of Christ to follow. The reason for submission is the husband is the functional head of the family unit. And lastly, we'll see the example of submission, verse 23 and 24. Jesus himself is the Savior. The supreme and ultimate model of submission is the Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplished the supreme act of submission and humility by willfully laying down his life for our redemption. Christ, the sinless Son of God, who did not deserve to die, submitted himself to the Father's will to go to the cross and accomplish redemption for us and forgive us of all our sins. John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is submission, is it not? When we submit to one another, we seek to do what the other person would like done. And God in Christ is the perfect provider, perfect protector, head of the church. Jesus Christ is the divine role model for husbands who should provide for, protect, preserve, love, and lead their wives and families as Christ cares for his church. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Wives are to be subject to their husbands as the church submits itself to Christ. Her example is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the wife, for the wife, we see the command of submission, the attitude of submission, the reason for submission, and the example of submission, who is no less than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is a command, you guys, to love your wives. In 5:21, we saw that all Christians are to live with an attitude of humility and submission towards all members of the body of Christ. Here, Paul now specifically details as to how to apply this to husbands in the marital relationship. The husband's primary expression of God-glorifying submission is to show enduring and unending love for his wife. And here is your pattern, gentlemen. Here is your pattern for love, as Christ loved the church. You have a high calling, men, to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus loves the church, so you are to love your wife in the same manner. Consider the patience and love of God with you. Consider God's very character as you seek to be like Christ in your love for your wife. Who is God? When God revealed himself to Moses, you remember in Exodus 34, he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Gentlemen, the character of God is to be the character that you take on and emulate in your marriage. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Abounding, right? What do you have in abundance? You have something that you have more than you need, something that's overflowing. You're to abound in love for your wife. Steadfast love, love that never ceases. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Friends, this is the character, you men. This is the character of love. Christ said what? I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's the bridegroom. The church is the bride, and he will never leave you or forsake you. In premarital counseling, one of the first things we talk about is, well, divorce isn't an option. Well, what about this or what about that? What about biblical exceptions? So you got to come into it. Divorce is not an option. Why? Because Christ has entered into a relationship with you where divorce is not an option. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And how do you treat him? Do you ever sin against him? And he is committed to your salvation. That is the pattern of love, gentlemen, that we are to follow for our wives. This is what God has called us to. Christ loves the church. Husbands are to love their wives in the same manner. And here's the thing. He enables you to do what he calls you to do, right? And that's why we started. We had to go back and get the contextual foundation of chapter 5, verse 18, of being filled with the Spirit. In Christ, you can do all these things. You are enabled with the power of the divinely given Holy Spirit to love your wife as you are commanded to love her, as Christ loved the church. So husbands, you are called to love your wife just like Christ. And that love is a sacrificial love. Sacrificial love, when we think of Christ and his sacrificial love for us, begins with humility. Begins with Christ coming down from heaven in the incarnation. The Christ was willing to humble himself. So what will be a barrier to you husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Pride. Pride will put a barrier to that. you must humble yourself as Christ humbled himself. And then he became obedient to the Father all the way to what Philippians tells us, to the point of death. So it is a sacrificial love. You love your wife all the way to laying down your life for her. This love that Christ is our example and our model, turn with me to Romans 5. So you can see this really clearly. Romans chapter 5. We say, Christ died for our sins. Amen and amen. We get that, right? But sometimes we need to look a little deeper to really feel the import of what that sacrifice of love was. Look here at Romans 5. We're just going to read 3 verses, 6, 7, and 8. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, there's the love of God. Who did he die for? Well, you know, I've heard preachers just ruin this text. Say, well, God, you know, kind of looked ahead and saw that, you know, I would be a, you know, not a perfect person, but I would be a good person, and so he chose me before the foundation of the world. Friends, that's heresy. That's heresy. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. He looked ahead in the tunnel of time, and he saw you were undeserving. He saw that you were a sinner. He saw that you were patently ungodly. Not that you were going to be this great guy. Friends, that's false teaching. The truth is, grace is God's gift to the undeserving. Christ died for the ungodly. This is love indescribable. Who loves the ungodly? Look at verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You say, well, you know, Christ died for me because, you know, he knew he would see I turned from my sin and came to faith in Christ. No, he died for you while you were still a sinner in your sinful, fallen, rebellious state. Friends, this is Christ-like love. This is Christ-like sacrificial love. Your wife is called to submit to you, not dependent upon how well you're behaving today. You are called to love your wife unconditionally, with a sacrificial love, the way Christ loves you. Humble, came down from heaven, and then gave up his life, not just for the undeserving, but for those who were going in the opposite direction. This is sacrificial love. What will you give up for your wife? Your very life. Your very life. You are commanded to love her, and it is a love with the same love with which Christ loves you, men, a sacrificial love for the ungodly. Thirdly, your love for her is to be a sanctifying love. Through faith in Christ, we receive the new birth and we are cleansed and forgiven from all our sins. Colossians 2:13. Now, life in Christ is a continual pursuit of spiritual maturity, or we could say a continual pursuit of holiness. We are motivated by the love of God in Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We are called to live separately, all believers, from the world, from sin, from Satan. We are called to depart from every defilement of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. As Christ actively works in us to complete our sanctification, so husbands, you are to work for the holiness of your wife. True godly love, agape love, wants the highest and best for the object that is loved. That's what true love is wanting and pursuing the best for the object that is loved. True godly love never corrupts and cannot stand the thought of it. When a husband's love for his wife is like Christ's love for his church, he will continually seek to keep her protected of any sort of defilement. He will work to promote and maintain his wife's purity, his wife's holiness, and his wife's virtue. He will not expose her to sin and never ask her to participate in it. And I'm sorry that I even have to say this, but pornography is never okay in the marital relationship for any reason. It defiles your wife as well as your own mind. Friends, Christ died to sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless and without blemish. Friends, that's your goal. You men, that's your goal for your wife, to sanctify her. You need to actively, and this can't be done passively, men. This has to be an active pursuit to live a holy life and to promote that holiness in your wife and in your family. You are to cultivate purity, righteousness, and sanctification in your marriage. You are called to love your wife. You are commanded to love her sacrificially and with a goal to sanctifying her, sanctifying love. And fourthly, you men are to have a caring love for your wife. Verses 28 and 30, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Christ exercises affectionate care for you and me, for the whole body of Christ, the church. Husbands are called to affectionately care for their wives as much as they care for their own bodies. Husbands are to nourish their wives. This word nourish in the text here in the Greek is used elsewhere in the New Testament for the bringing up of children to maturity. Just as a parent affectionately provides for a child's well-being so that it will grow up healthy and loved, so husbands are to care for their wives to promote their physical, psychological, and spiritual well-being. You are to nourish her. You're to care for her by being a force for well-being in her life, not a cause of strife or fear, but peace and joyful harmony. And husbands, you are also called here in this text to cherish your wife. The Greek word here literally means to heat. Metaphorically, it can mean to inflame, or here, to comfort, to cherish, to warmly love your wife. Husbands are to warmly care for their wives. They are to be a comfort to them in times of difficulty. You are to provide men tender, loving care for your wife. You don't have to treat her like one of the guys. You have to treat her like the precious daughter of the king that she is. Just as you take care of your own body, you are to care for your wife. You must recognize that she is a God-given treasure to be loved and cared for, nourished and cherished. Friends, you are to care for her. You know, all of us struggle. There's a battle with the flesh. Men and women, you're Christians, all Christians. You are redeemed, you are freed from the tyranny of sin, you're no longer a slave to sin, but you have this part of you that is unredeemed and will not go to heaven. The Bible calls the flesh. And so there is a war within every Christian to do what glorifies God, to live in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And the promises of God is that if you walk according to the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So that is key to all of this, living in the Holy Spirit. If we live according to the flesh, these things will be essentially impossible. You men will continue to repeat the same impatience and anger that you always have. I told the men yesterday, I said, you know, there was an ad campaign this last year in 2022 for some fitness guy who's in really great shape, and he's selling his product or his programs or whatever. And he said, you know why hours and hours of cardio have never gotten you in shape? Because it never works, and it never has worked. And I thought, you know, not only is that true, but there's a spiritual principle there. Some of you men are in a cycle of sin, and you continue to sin, and you've always continued to sin, and you've never broken out of it. Because you continue to indulge the desires of your flesh. You need to repent of your sin, negatively speaking, turn from it, and then positively speaking, you need to turn to Christ and start seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to do the things that make for the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the Spirit in your life. You're struggling with having caring love for your wife because you're overbearing or impatient, or maybe you don't relate to that. Maybe the other way. You know, exercise for you is moving the thumb on the remote control, right? You're passive. You love to just let her do everything. You don't contribute. You sin by sloth. You're not overbearing. You're non-existent. Friends, they're all sins of the flesh. They're all sins of neglecting Christ and not walking in the Spirit, but living according to your fleshly indulgence, whether that's blatant sin or whether that's just laziness. So the key here is to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and in that spiritual mindset, the fullness of the Spirit, then seeking to be obedient to Christ, who is empowering you to do everything He commands. Christ, friends, listen, Christ does not call you to do anything that He doesn't equip you to do. All of this is, we are more than capable in Christ, but you must choose, as a believer, you must choose to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And so, husbands, you are to have a caring love for your wives. Men, you are commanded to love. That love is a sacrificial love, as Christ laid His life down for the church. So you are to sacrifice your life for your wife. It is a sanctifying love. You're to be concerned with her purity and her holiness, and it is a caring love. And lastly, it is a permanent love. Therefore, verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Men, just as Christ will never leave you or forsake you, you are to be wholly and totally committed to your wife. Marriage is a permanent covenant. God designed marriage to be permanent. He redeems us and uses imagery from marriage to paint a word picture of the permanency of His relationship to us. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride. You might say, well, you might be thinking, what about those exceptions? What about adultery? What about physical abuse? What about abandonment? Yes, there are exceptions in Scripture for adultery. And abandonment are spoken of by Paul and by Christ, specifically Matthew 19 and other passages. But Jesus made it clear that Moses permitted divorce. He never commanded it, Matthew 19, 6 and 7. But does that mean it is always, in every case, God's will that a spouse who is betrayed should divorce? No. Because God hates divorce. Husbands and wives are not to be quick to divorce each other because of wrongs their spouses have done, not even for unfaithfulness. Just as Christ does not separate himself from believers who sin against him, husbands and wives are not to separate themselves from their partners who sin against them. As Christ is always forgiving of believers, husbands and wives should always be forgiving of each other. Are there situations where there just isn't another option and divorce happens? Absolutely. It does happen. But it's not the automatic desire of God to divorce because one of these categories was violated, is what I'm communicating here. Husbands and wives need to cling to each other. Just as the body of Christ is indivisible, God's ideal design for marriage is that it be indivisible. As Christ is one with his church, husbands are to be one with their wives and hold fast to their wives, to be one flesh together with their wives, to do everything needful to preserve that union. The husband's love for his wife is to be a permanent love. As I said earlier, when you come into that marriage covenant, you need to come in with an attitude that divorce is not even an option. I am fully committed to you. To follow God's plan for the family not only is pleasing to him, but is the only way to have a more godly, happy, and secure home. His plan is neither for the exaltation of man and the suppression of woman, nor the exaltation of woman and the suppression of man, but for the sanctification of both man and the woman, that they would experience the joy and harmony of God's perfect design for marriage. Friends, this goal is obtainable in your marriage. Every believer who will submit themselves to God's clearly revealed word and seek to honor Christ in the fullness of the Holy Spirit can have a marriage that is full of joy and harmony and peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your precious promises. We thank you that you have clearly revealed to us what you have called us to do for wives and for husbands. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here and myself this morning. I pray in Jesus' name that you would help us, Lord. Help us to do your will as you've revealed it to us here. Help, Lord, the wives in this congregation to be full of joy and joyfully submitting to their husbands. And for those who are struggling, for those with non-believing husbands, for those in hard situations, I pray for grace. Pray for mercy upon them. And Lord, for the husbands in our church, Lord, I pray for them now that you would strengthen them to do all that you've commanded, to love like you love, to sacrifice and care and love and nurture and cherish their wives, Lord, perhaps in ways they've not yet done. And if, Lord, they need to confess their sins to their wives today, may they have the courage to do that. And may they turn and may they begin to know the great joy of living in obedience to you and your commands, the joy that they bring to their wives and to their families. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you desire to bless us. I pray that we would stay, Lord, in your word and in your Holy Spirit, and that we would know those blessings that come with these promises. And we thank you, Father. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.